scripture reading tonight will be Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of her of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.
Good evening, church. Good to see you all tonight and to be able to be in assembly together. Great to get back in the book of Revelation, and our series by the book, the Revelation to John, is swiftly drawing to its conclusion. We have, after tonight, several chapters left, but I, Lord willing, intend to be finished with this series before summer. And I hope to have maybe one or two Sunday nights left before we kick off our summer series in June, in which I, by request, I intend to have a couple of Sunday nights to address questions presented by the congregation. So I haven't put a box out there in the foyer yet. I aim to do that this week. If any of you want to put questions in that box, considering we'll only have one or two Sunday nights, if I get a whole bunch of questions, I won't be able to deal with them all, but I'll try to deal with as many as I can. But without the box there, as long as you don't mind, you mean knowing who asked the question, which certainly doesn't make any difference to me, you could go ahead and either text me if you have my cell number or private message me through some social media platform, and go ahead and submit a question if you want to, because I'll attempt to give priority to those that I get first. All right, so if you have a question you'd like me to address from the pulpit before summer begins, then go ahead and send it to me, and I'll be glad to start working on that. And then, of course, Lord willing, June, July, and August, we will have our summer series in which all the Sunday nights that we don't have the fifth Sunday or one of our youth-led services, we will have a guest speaker, eight of them this summer. That's going to be great. And then, Lord willing, this fall, we will kick off our next By the Book series, which, based upon y'all's votes on social media, is going to be the Book of Romans. So if you want to study the book of Romans in anticipation of that, that would be good for you to do. So tonight we're kicking back in to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And this is an AI generated picture, and you can probably tell. Picture of the harlot, or to use the uglier word that is nevertheless commonly used, the whore of Babylon. All right. So that's what we're talking about tonight and what she symbolizes in the book of Revelation, and hopefully to make application of what this teaching has to say to the world today in the 21st century. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now, if you've been paying attention as we've gone through the book of Revelation, hopefully you've learned a few things about the symbolic language in the book of Revelation and how to interpret that. In apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation, which is most of the book of Daniel, which is great portions of Ezekiel and some other contexts and different Old Testament prophets, which is this highly symbolic, vivid, pictorial kind of way of explaining truths that are going on behind the scenes of world events and what's going on. It's sort of a biblical code language and a way to speak. And the symbols are consistent. So if you know your whole Bible and you know apocalyptic literature throughout the different books of the Bible where it occurs, the different symbols mean the same things. The biblical numbers all mean the same thing. And we see both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation these beasts which are the symbols for these great world empires, especially those that persecute Christians, always arise out of the sea. And the sea in apocalyptic literature represents the torrential, the unpredictable, the chaotic mess of global human politics. That's what they refer to. And so in this context, if we have the great prostitute seated on many waters, in other words, the great prostitutes represent something that is permeating the world of human politics. Now, when John's writing, he, of course, is writing in the era of the Roman Empire. And what is often missed by interpreters of Revelation is all of the symbols specifically applied to their original context. That is the book of Revelation. Hail, I guess, huh? Is that what it sounds like? Glad we're in here under this roof. That's loud. All right, I'll do my best to speak over that, but maybe the Lord doesn't want this sermon preached tonight. We'll see. That's funny. I'm going to wait it out for a second. Lord, would you please cause the hail to pass so I can preach this message in Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, I've asked. James says you don't have because you don't ask, right? So we'll give it a second and see what the Lord wants us to do here. Meanwhile, talk amongst yourselves. Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to try, y'all. No, I'm not. All right, that's that, okay? Sometimes you just have to make an executive decision, and I'm not going to preach over the acts of God. So if it goes away in the next minute or two before I can even get the invitation out, then I may kick back into the lesson. But I've been trying to preach from Revelation chapter 17 for a number of weeks that have been forbidden because of illness and various other things. But, okay, sounds like the noise is dying down and God is answering the prayer. So let's continue then. All right, so this prostitute seated on many waters represents some kind of ideology, some kind of spirit, some kind of social reality that was transcending the different national identities and political entities of that time in ancient Rome. But what does that have to say to us? Well, the realities that move unseen by mortal eye have not changed. The names of the empires, the domains of the empires, the nature of system of human laws, those things change. The reality of worldly politics never changes. It is the same today in the 21st century as it was in the ancient world. Human nature does not change across the board. Individual humans can have their natures changed, improved, corrected, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But human nature itself will not change until Judgment Day. And so the things that people seek, the things that people value, the things that people do are consistent from generation to generation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All right, so the great prostitute is seated on many waters with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Remember, apocalyptic literature is literal truth communicated through symbolic language. The language itself is not the literal truth. It symbolizes the literal truth. And so to get at the literal truth, we have to understand the symbols. So we're not talking about literal sexual immorality. We're going to look at Jeremiah 2 in just a moment. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. I want us to look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 30. And interestingly enough, in a Revelation series that happens to be in your pew Bibles on page 666. I thought that was kind of funny. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 2 in your pew Bible, page 666. Let's read verses 20 through 30. Now I want you to listen to the language that God uses in this context. Beginning verse 20, this is God speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. God says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Verse 21, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. In other words, a wild camel in heat. Verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. In other words, worshiping idols. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. In other words, when everything's good, the Israelites always turn to the idols and worship false gods. And then when things got tough, they'd cry out to the Lord. And the Lord's chiding them on that somewhat. Verse 28. But where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is the fact that God uses this language of adultery to describe what it is in his eyes when his peoples, forgive the term, but it's a scriptural term, whore after other gods. In other words, God presented the nation of Israel as a bride to himself. Israel was his wife, God was the husband. And so when the people of Israel would go and worship other gods, false gods, it was like a wife committing adultery against her husband. And so we would call this spiritual adultery. Worshiping or being devoted to anything other than God is, biblically speaking, spiritual adultery. And Jeremiah 2 is not by far the only passage in which that kind of language is used. It's just a good example of it. All right? So when we come back to the text of Revelation and we see the behavior of those who are opposing the church of our Lord, referred to as this harlot or this prostitute of Babylon, we're talking about this idea of spiritual adultery. These are people who are giving away what God gave them to use in service to him. They're giving themselves away, their time, their talents, their money, they're giving to any cause other than Yahweh God. And therefore, they are committing spiritual adultery against the God to whom they owe their loyalty. That's the idea of the symbolism here, right? And he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman. This is the woman that we're talking about here, this harlot or prostitute. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which you will recognize from past chapters, a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. In a past lesson, we talked about how the heads and horns correlate to several of the Roman emperors leading up to Domitian, the 11th horn, who became the first systemic persecutor of the church empire-wide. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. It's very, very blunt language here. God is not trying to be complimentary of these people's behavior. Verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, we have the word mystery here, and I don't have time to explore that in length, but I do want to make sure that we all understand that when the Bible uses this word mystery in most of its context, it is of something that was formerly not understood that God is now making clear. There are several passages you might want to take note of. Romans 11, Romans 16, you need to be familiar with both of those chapters and their mentions of the concept of mystery. 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 both talk about this mystery, something that was once not known, that revelation at that time was then making known. And most importantly, I would say, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6. Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about this concept of mystery and makes it clear what it means in the book of Ephesians more than any other place. And then there's also Colossians 1, 2, and 4. But you could just do a search in your Bible app of the word mystery, and look at all of the context that that arises in. And you're eventually going to, you're going to see that each one of these contexts that talk about a mystery is where the Bible writer is revealing some truth that was not previously known, that God is now making known. And so when you see here on her forehead was written a name of mystery, this is something that the revelator now, John, by the Holy Spirit, is making clear something about this spirit of worldliness and how it is to be recognized and identified, something that has not been before revealed, that now is being revealed. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, we say, what does Babylon have to do with this? Well, Revelation and Daniel are probably the two most directly connected apocalyptic books in the Bible. Daniel, in his apocalyptic language, talks about many of the exact same things that the book of Revelation talks about. So when we look in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, was given a vision from God in a dream of the great statue. And the head of the statue was gold. The chest and the arms were silver. The belly and the thighs were bronze. And the legs and feet were of iron, and the feet of iron mingled with clay. And he sees in chapter 2 a rock, a stone that is cut without hands and strikes the statue in the feet of iron mingled with clay, and it just decimates that statue so that it is just like the dust and it flies away. And Daniel gives the interpretation of that dream. The four parts of that statue were four earthly empires. The stone cut without hand represents the kingdom of God established by Christ. It strikes the world empires and destroys them. The point is, Christianity will ultimately win. Jesus has already won the victory. It only is our duty to keep the faith, to endure whatever hardships we must endure in life, to keep the faith until death, and then we join in the victory of Christ. And when he comes again on the last day, he will destroy all of his enemies that continue to oppose him. And all these earthly kingdoms that have risen up against the kingdom of God will be destroyed. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is given that beautiful picture of the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. In the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel is given the view of these world empires from God's perspective. They're not glorious, precious metals on this statue. That's the way the world sees itself. In chapter 7, we see it from God's perspective. They are beasts, abominations that rise up out of the sea. They are political entities that rise up out of the chaos and conflict of fallen human politics. And Babylon is the head. The Roman Empire was simply a repackaging of and continuation of what Babylon had begun. And that even was a continuation of Assyria, which was a continuation of the kingdom established by Nimrod in the ancient world. This is something that had been continuing from that period of time. Nimrod is the beginning of earthly empires, and his agenda was to rebel against God. And he, of course, founded his kingdom in the plain of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. And of course, then, centuries later, that became the Babylonian Empire. And so the Babylonian Empire represented humanity's effort to build a utopia in rebellion against God. It is the ultimate expression of the fall in Genesis 3. We've talked about this before. The two trees, I believe, are historical realities in Eden that our first parents chose between. But they were historical realities that were also symbols of a way of thinking. You have the tree of life, which promises no knowledge. It simply is an expression of trust in God. Even God, if you tell me nothing, you just promise that if I eat this fruit, I'll live forever. Gives me no power, complete dependency. That's what the tree of life represented. Whereas the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden offers knowledge. It offers human power. It offers you the ability to have the knowledge of good and evil within yourself. And the implication is you can choose your own way in life. You can build the world the way that you want to in your own image rather than living in the image of God. And that is the mindset that is at the core of that choice that Adam and Eve made. And they made the wrong choice. And we all follow in their footsteps if we live long enough to do it. But God, through Jesus, has given us the pathway back to the tree of life. Right? So now the Babylonian Empire and all those like it represented what is still happening in our world today. And the forces that are that are committing spiritual adultery with the whore of Babylon are doing the same thing in 21st century America and Europe and Africa and Asia and South America and Pacifica. Everywhere in the world, they're still doing the same thing. People are deciding, I don't want to live according to God's will and God's word. I don't want to submit to the way of Christ. I don't want to have a king who tells me how I am to think and how I am to live. I want that power in me. I want to decide for myself how I'm going to live. I want to follow my own gut. I want to live my own truth and be my own man and my own woman and whole groups of people. That's the worldly mind that is in rebellion against God. Whole nations of people then attempt to build their utopian societies in rebellion against God. And what they become are big, fat prostitutes where people have sold their souls to the devil unbeknownst to themselves. That's what the symbol here in Revelation means. And that was what the Roman Empire was the embodiment of in that period of time. And it's what the worldly imperialistic mind is still a version of in our world today. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, these human efforts to build utopia in our own image and our own likeness according to the tree of knowledge principle of rebellion against God always end up opposing the biblical truth and the will of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether, it's just a question of when and how severely. And that's the truth. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, John says. I want to read a quote from Joel R.B. Key. Now, this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but you can read along with me on the screen. The woman is called the mother of harlots. She is the great whore, verse 1. The woman's titles, her expensive clothing, her gold and jewels, and her self-indulgent lifestyle all confirm that she is a prostitute. But she is not just an ordinary prostitute. She's the mother of prostitutes. She's the queen bee in the hive of prostitutes. This description of this woman immediately helps us to identify her as evil. The woman is not the church. She is not the woman in Revelation 12 who is chased into the wilderness by the dragon after giving birth to a man-child who is now being persecuted by the dragon. This woman is a prostitute, not an adulteress. The word in Greek is porne, from which we get our word pornography. It's not the word moikalis, meaning adulteress. This woman has never been married to Christ. This woman is not an adulteress. She is a temptress, a harlot. Her titles identify her as an immoral woman and a wicked city. She is seen as the mother of harlots and as Babylon the Great. Babylon reminds us of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:30 says the king became so puffed up with pride as he gazed upon the city of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, that he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" You see the spiritual rebellion in that? That's the worldly mind. Immediately God took everything away. All of Nebuchadnezzar's power, splendor, and glory. The king went insane and lived like a beast of the field. Babylon almost ruined Nebuchadnezzar by enticing and seducing him. She is the mother of harlots. She is the world. In his first epistle, John describes the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. Babylon symbolizes the world, not the creation. But the world is a spiritual, moral entity created by men in opposition to God. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis 10 and 11. Babel was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, Genesis 10, 10. Pardon me. At Babel, Nimrod and his people tried to build a tower to reach up to heaven until God confused their language and thwarted their plans. The name of Babel means confusion, Genesis 11, 9. Throughout Scripture, Babylon represents the world of sinners opposed to God. This means Babylon is always with us. In other words, it's always in our world around us. It is not confined to a particular place, time, or culture. Babylon is a continuing presence and power in human history. Much in Revelation 17 is difficult to understand. But one truth that emerges is that Babylon is viewed as past, present, and future. Babylon was, is, and is to come. Her essence is the same despite any changes in her outward appearance. John would have recognized the essence of Babylon in Rome, the imperial city set in the midst of seven hills, Revelation 17, 9. But in his vision, the mountains give way to 10 horns and then to 10 kings, verse 12, meaning that Babylon is constantly changing. Babylon's particular form may change, but her essence is always the same in this world. Babylon, then, is the world as the center of industry, commerce, culture, and power. This woman stands for everything that tempts, seduces and draws people away from God. All that stirs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This mystery woman is the harlot city. Now that's Joel R.B. Key, Revelation in the Lectio Continua series, and I think it very concisely and correctly interprets the symbolism here. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." We've talked about this before. The spirit of persecuting Nero had died with Nero, but was about to be raised up in the figure of Emperor Domitian. And that was going to begin a period of very intense persecution of the church in the second century, late first century, and second century especially, that would rear its head again several times until the empire became at least overtly Christian. But this, when it says about to rise from the bottomless pit, this means that hell is, of course, the source of its agenda, but it is going to go to destruction. In the idea here is to console the Christians who may suffer persecution from this effort, but to help them to understand that the persecution is not going to last forever. The Lord's going to let it go for a period of time. The church will be tested. As Tertullian said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Anytime that God allows the church to be persecuted, the church grows in most cases, unless they kill us all. Because if anybody survives it, persecution refines us like silver in the silversmith's fire. Because only the truly faithful are going to remain true to Christ if it's going to cost them their life or their livelihood. Now, we don't want to be persecuted, but there are sometimes blessings that come from it. But we always need to understand, if we find ourselves as Christians in a period of trial when we are being tested by persecution, even if it costs you your life, keep the faith. Because the Lord Jesus has already won. You're going to enjoy the victory with him on Resurrection Day. But if you manage to avoid losing your life or losing your job, understand, God is never going to let periods of persecution last forever or destroy the church altogether. He won't allow that to happen. So don't ever think that the world is winning. Never think that the spirit of Babylon is winning. Babylon is not winning, and Babylon cannot win. And there are short periods of time when things look bad for the kingdom of heaven, but they always come to an end and civilizations recycle again all over themselves. And there's another great awakening in which many people come to Christ. In fact, I believe we're in the beginning of a period like that right now. We need to make the best of it because there are so many people in America and across the world right now that are opening their hearts to the truth of Christ and to the way that Scripture reveals us to follow. And we need to be out there making sure we're opening up our mouths and teaching people the truth of God's Word. So the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That represents the seven hills upon which the city of Rome was built. They are also seven kings, emperors, five of who have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. That's Domitian. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And he did only remain a little while. And that period of persecution only lasted a little while. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, a symbolic term, means a short period of time, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. In other words, they serve Satan whether they realize it or not. And every leader in the world that is not overtly loyal to Jesus is in fact serving Satan, even today, whether they realize it or not. There is no middle ground. There's only the kingship of Christ, or there is the broad path of service to Satan, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. There are only two choices in life. Only two choices. It's not a false dichotomy. Many times when we talk about there being only two choices, sometimes there's a third or a fourth, and people misrepresent the reality. When it comes to King Jesus, there are two choices. Two choices. You accept him as king, or you are inadvertently serving Satan, even if you don't realize it, because there's only one way to be right with God, Acts 4, verse 12, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Man, do I love that phrase. I love it. And I love the thought of our ancient brothers and sisters in Christ keeping the faith in difficult times, harder than we can probably imagine in America today, when they're really facing the realistic prospect of losing their livelihoods, not being able to work if they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar and worship him, and they would not. So many were going to lose their livelihoods. Many would lose their lives. Many in very horrible ways being fed to starved wild beasts in the various gladiatorial arenas. Some forced to fight in gladiatorial games, and they wouldn't fight, so they'd simply be cut down for the entertainment of all the wicked people around them watching. But for those people that were experiencing that kind of torment, like our brothers and sisters that served Jesus in Syria that have been murdered in the thousands in the past couple of weeks today, I hope this phrase says something to them. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. If we, as we've said before, we boil down the book of Revelation to two words, it is these: Jesus wins. He wins. So whatever price you have to pay, my brother and sister, pay that price. It is worth it. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him, that's us, are called and chosen and faithful. That's how God regards us. And remember the waters. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. In other words, Rome, the ancient city, the imperial capital, because of its sins against Christ and its people, will be overthrown as it was. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, Satan was going to attack Rome thinking somehow it was serving him, but Jesus would use it for his own glory. Doesn't he do that over and over, generation after generation, when he uses the schemes of the wicked and defeats them with their own schemes? Verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Applications. The great harlot is the symbol for the world's lust to pursue every temptation despite the will of God. She lived through Rome, the city, as the center of its web of culture, politics, and power, and every tendril of influence flowing from it. The harlot is Babylon, which was her home and the source of her luxurious living in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But the complex way she is described here in Revelation 17 proves she cannot be contained by Babylon, Rome, or any other nation or time. She is the parasitic spirit of idolatry in all earthly civilizations until Christ comes. But just as God defeated and destroyed all her past manifestations, brothers and sisters, so regardless of what form she manifests as when Christ returns, Christ will destroy her through his irresistible words of condemnation when he judges the world on that great day coming. That's the message of Revelation 17 and, frankly, of the whole of the Word of God. This evening, if you are not in Christ, do you know how to become a follower of Jesus? The Bible says, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Make confession of your faith and be willing to confess your faith in Christ in front of and before anyone. You need to confess your faith before witnesses and do that with the desire to make Jesus your king. And that simply means that you're now giving him your life. You're becoming his loyal subject. He now really is your king, and you're going to follow his will every single day. You know you're not going to do it perfectly until Christ in the resurrection gives us new and perfected bodies that no longer have the weaknesses of these flesh. We'll live as long as we live still struggling, and Scripture teaches that. God doesn't call us to achieve perfection. God calls us to keep growing. And in grace, if we will continue to pursue the will of Jesus and continue to grow, he will wash our sins away and remove them as far from us as east is from west. And on that great day when we're raised from the dead, we'll be given bodies just like Jesus' glorified resurrection body. We'll never have to worry about sin again for all eternity, brothers and sisters. And based upon that desire to give Christ our loyalty and repentance, we then are baptized. And that symbolizes being buried with Jesus and being raised with him to walk in newness of life. And when we're baptized in Christ, the Bible teaches us that we are given forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will shape us, lead us, guide us, and protect us through the remainder of our days. Acts 2, 38 and 39. If you have not obeyed that simple gospel plan of salvation, do it tonight. Do it tonight. You may never have another opportunity. This evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.